Okay, would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 33, and I'll just recap a little bit. Paul is in Jerusalem. He has been arrested because Asian Jews, which is where he was on his last missionary trip, made false accusations against him. And the key accusation that they made against him that really caused a mob, a riot, basically, to come against him is he was in the temple area. Let me see if we can bring this up for you. Okay. In the temple area, you have this. This is a temple here. Okay. This area out here is called the Gentile court. A Gentile could go there. Okay. If they wanted to. Once you went inside this area, this is called the court of the women. You had to be a Jewish woman to go in there, and you're not allowed in there if you're not a Jewish woman. Okay. And the men could come inside of this area here. And then the priests were up here. This is where the offerings were done and the priests did all that. The people never went inside the sanctuary. Only the priests went inside the sanctuary, and that's where the altar of incense was and the table of showbread and all. Don't think of it like we think of church. Oh, everybody went in there and sat down, and right behind them was the Holy of Holies. No, they didn't go in there at all. Only the priest went in there, and there was a regular routine on how that was done. They viewed this area in here as this is only for Jewish men that have a reason to be in there. That's where the accusation was made against Paul. And this is what they did. They said, first they said, he's causing all kinds of problems in Asia. Okay, well, that's subject to opinion. Okay, and then they said, and he brought a Greek in here. Whoa, that's totally crossing the line. Why? Because it would defile that place. And so immediately the people in there, they rush towards him and they run him out of one of the gates. It doesn't tell us which gate, but he probably was rushed out of here and he's in this Gentile area. Okay? And then word comes to the Roman soldiers. There's a mob. There's a riot. There goes those religious people again going wacko over somebody. And so the captain of the guard takes, you know, a group of soldiers and they come running down into the Gentile area, into a mob of people that are trying to kill Paul. And they break it up. And, you know, I would imagine Paul's kind of in the center and the soldiers are all around him and they're like going, stop it, knock it off. You know, what's wrong with you guys? You're supposed to be worshiping God and you're killing someone. Obviously something went wrong in your church service. Okay. And so they're like protecting him. Well, the people back off for a second. But then they're like trying to get one last jab in there. And so the soldiers are, you know, imagine they've probably got him circled and they're going to take him to the fortress. The Bible says the barracks, and this building right here is the Antonio Fortress. And there were a group of soldiers there all the time just in case things got out of control. And right now things are out of control. And so that's where we ended. And so let's pick it up in verse 33 of Acts 21. Then the commander came near and he took him, that talking to Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the multitude cried one thing and others another thing. And so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violent mob. So the soldiers are around him, but that's not good enough. They're still getting jabs in between the soldiers. So the soldiers literally pick him up and start to carry him like this. Now, personally, I would think that would be even more vulnerable, you know. But anyway, they got him. They're carrying him over their head, heading to the area where the stairway is. And then they're going to start taking him up the stairs where I would assume they you know, would put him down. And verse 36, and for the multitude of people followed after, crying out, away with him. And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Well, that was an assumption on the commander's part, because earlier there in verse 34, it said that he could not ascertain the truth. He couldn't figure out who this guy was because of the mob violence that was going on. And when you can't find out the truth, it's easy to jump to a conclusion. And that's what he did. So he just asked, are you that Egyptian that caused all the problems? No, he's not that at all. But the cool thing here is this. Paul could speak Greek. Now, there's a lot of people who could speak Greek, okay? There's a lot of people who could not speak Greek. But the Romans spoke Greek, the Roman soldier spoke Greek, and as soon as Paul spoke to him in Greek, that changed kind of his thinking. And you never know, listen, church, you never know how God may use some talent or some form of education in your life. When I was going to school, when I was in high school, I wanted not to go to junior college and go directly to college. So I was trying to take a set of courses so I could bypass junior college. They said 3 years of foreign language. Okay? I don't do very good with my native tongue, and now they're going to teach me foreign language. So I took 3 years of Spanish, barely passing it. I doubt it would have done me any good for an entrance into college. However, I learned a little bit. I learned how to conjugate verbs, okay? I learned by memorization certain verbs and certain nouns so I could pass tests in the Spanish class so I could take all 3 years of it, because if you didn't pass, you couldn't go on to the next year. And then I never used it. And then all of a sudden, after I became a Christian, the Lord opened the doors for us to go down to Mexico on a monthly basis. And I never spoke good Spanish, and I barely passed the classes that I took, okay? But I was down there, and sometimes I was the only person that could speak any Spanish. And you know, when you're in a foreign country, there are certain things that you need to know how to say. Like when we would go down there with a group of say, 10 or 15 cars, and some of the women in that group would come up to me and say, "We need to go to the bathroom. Where's the bathroom?" That's a very difficult situation to be in when you don't even know how to say bathroom, okay? Now, you could make some type of sign language to imply what you're talking about, but girls, you can't do that, can you? Now, guys talking to guys can do it, and it's not that big of a deal, but the girls couldn't. And I remember some of the gals came up to me and said, we need to go to the bathroom. Where's the bathroom? And so I said to the person standing there, "¿Dónde está su baño?" And he told me where the bathroom was. And I said, "Oh, it's right over there. It's that building." And they said, "It is not." And I said, "It is too. I just asked him where the bathroom was." And, "You don't speak Spanish." And I said, "No, I don't speak good Spanish, but I speak some Spanish. I know how to find the bathroom if I need to find the bathroom. But if you want me to share the gospel of Jesus, I don't know where to go with that." And so Paul spoke perfect Greek. And all of a sudden, when he could say that Greek, it meant all the difference to that commander. If you ever traveled to a foreign country, and you're in a foreign airport, and you're just kind of following the crowd and hoping there's some sign in English where you'll know where to go. But I've been in places where there's absolutely none. And I'm kind of following the crowd. And nowadays, with the extra security in airports, whoever's picking you up can't necessarily be there where you are. And there's been times when I'm just kind of a sheep following everybody getting, and then you hear someone speak English. And all of a sudden you feel like it's a long lost friend who you've, hey, how you doing? Do you know what you're doing? No, I have no clue. Oh, God bless you, me too. And you know, there's just that, just because they speak your native tongue. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. God used Paul's Greek in an incredible way. And so the commander starts to talk to him. Like, what is going on here? Are you that Egyptian? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us who the Egyptian was, but Josephus, the historian, says there was an Egyptian imposter who claimed to be a prophet and had a great following, but he was just another one of those phonies. Okay? But look at what Paul says to this, and imagine being this commander, what in the world just happened there? That's crazy what's going on. And in verse 39, Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I'm not an Egyptian. Okay? In Cilicia, a citizen. Okay? Now that carried huge clout in the Roman Empire. Of no mean city, I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. You never know how God is going to use something in your life that, and sometimes you had absolutely no control over your citizenship. You have no idea. You know the great cost some people go through to have your citizenship? They have to come to what would be considered to them a foreign country. They have to learn this English language, which to me is one of the silliest languages. We have the same word that means different things. Okay? And every time I talk to someone, not every time, but almost every time, I talk to someone who has English as a second language, they will often do that. And they'll tell me the different words. And I said, you know, we just don't even think about that. We just throw the word out there and figure the person understands what we're talking about when we're speaking. It's only people learning the language that have a problem with using the same word, because we're kind of following the sentence structure. And well, you say this and you say this. I go, yeah, I know, but we're still able to communicate. And rather than making it such a big deal over, you know, proper word usage and everything, why don't you just get back to, I'm just trying to make sure the person understood what I said. We used to have, and I thought that this was really funny when I found out, we had an English college professor attending our church. And so when it was a woman, and when she introduced herself to me and told me what she did, I asked her, I said, so what's it like listening to me butcher the English language? And she said to me, she said, well, that's true. And she told me a couple words, maybe thinking I would remember, oh, it's not going to happen. And she said, but you know what's interesting to me? You're an excellent communicator. And you don't even speak the English, the language well. You know? And I thought, yeah, that's the way I look at language. It's not a matter of how well you communicate or put the words. It's, are you able to communicate to the person? When I was going down to Mexico on a regular basis, I started getting pretty good. I could rattle off the sentence pretty quickly and stuff. And I even had a little bit of an accent, because I would hear them the way they would say words and I would say the same words. And you know what I learned? Don't do that when you don't speak the language. Deliberately mess up words, because then they'll help you when you speak. So what I would do is I would speak Spanish. I'd throw English words in there and stuff. And they, you know, they could kind of track with you. But when I did that, then they understood, okay, he really doesn't have that great a handle on the language, but He will work with him. I was in Panama one time, and I spoke Spanish to someone. I can't even remember what I said. But the person said, you speak Spanish. And I always say, muy poquito. And then there he went. He's just started rattling off to me in Spanish. And I thought, I wonder if muy poquito's changed. You know? You give that look like, I have no idea who you are, what you are, what you're saying, or where we're going and stuff. But it was funny. He was a Panamanian pastor, and he would take me to places, and then he would tell the people, he speaks Spanish, so speak some Spanish to him. And I keep saying, muy poquito. What part of muy poquito do you not understand? Quit saying I speak Spanish, you know? And then if I tried, they'd encourage me and stuff. It was really special. And so the whole idea is there's things that God can use that are very special. There's also things that you have in your life that aren't that good. For example, my citizenship. I'm born in the United States, U.S. citizen. I've been in some countries before that when they saw my passport, all of a sudden there was some flack. You're a United States citizen? Well, you know, this is what I feel about the U.S. And just, you know, and it's kind of like, I'm just one person that was born in the country, okay? I'm not the president. I'm not in charge of what our government does. We don't even know what our government does. They only tell us what they want us to know, and that's not very much, you know? But there it was. However, there's other times where that citizenship really carries some clout. And it gets you into places. That's the case with Paul. He says to a Roman commander, and this guy's life is on the line serving the Roman Empire, and he wasn't even born into it. And Paul says, I'm a citizen. I'm not an Egyptian. I'm Jewish. I'm one of these people that are rioting here. And I'm a citizen. And they're able to communicate, to speak Greek. And Paul does this. And I think that this is so important, Christians. He's just about been killed. There's a mob and they're going ballistic. But he's more concerned about the opportunity to share the gospel with them than he is the danger of his own life. So as soon as he's communicating with the commander, hey, can I talk to you? You speak Greek? Yes, I speak Greek. Are you that Egyptian? No, I'm not an Egyptian. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm Jewish and I'm a Roman citizen. And this is incredible to this person. And he asks, can I speak? Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, he stood on the stairs and he motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, now, this to me is miraculous that this could happen. These people just wanted to kill him. It's a mob. The Roman soldiers carry him away to the stairway, and he goes like this. And they stopped. That's amazing, isn't it? You think, no, this is a riot. They're not going to let him talk. They want to kill this guy. But he motions with his hands. He does something like, hey, calm down. Now, I could see someone else doing that. I could see the Roman commander doing that. But not Paul getting away with it. And he does it, and now he doesn't speak in Greek. He speaks, our Bible says Hebrew. There are some who say he was speaking in Aramaic. I really don't think it matters. I believe he's speaking in Hebrew because the Bible says Hebrew, but I wasn't there, so I'm not sure. But he was speaking in, I believe, their native tongue, and if it was Hebrew, that would really get their attention. It's like, whoa, he speaks better Hebrew than I do. That I'm impressed. Because he gets their attention and everything goes dead silent. But here's what happens. The commander that just let him spoke now has no idea what he's saying because he doesn't speak Hebrew. And so Paul starts to speak to them in Hebrew, which if it is Hebrew, it's their religious language. It would be like for us if all of a sudden someone started quoting a scripture, saying the Bible says this, we're probably more prone to listen. We're not listening to an opinion now. We're listening to something that has authority behind it. And so Paul begins to speak in Hebrew. Again, another thing that God's using, that prior to this, Paul may have thought, what good was it to learn this language? And now it's just given him an open door. He has silenced the audience. And let me stop. Let me pause for a second. Let me ask you something. What would you say if you were him? Say you went on a missions trip. You went to another country. They saw your U.S. passport and that was it. And they pull you aside and they're like going to arrest you, but you just feel called by God. You want to say something to these people. What would you say? Are you ready to say something? Peter said this. No, I thought I put that verse in there. I'll read it to you. Peter said this in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means set God aside in you. It's your heart. You can live however you want to live, but sanctify the Lord in your own heart. You set God aside inside of you and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready? What would happen if someone were to come up to you today, right now, and say, are you a Christian? And you said yes. And they said, How do I become a Christian? Do you have an answer? Or if they said, how did you become a Christian? You know, I found when I share the gospel with people, especially someone who doesn't know I'm a pastor and stuff like that, and they're asking questions, I have to go back and remember the thoughts that I had before I became a believer. I have to go back and remember some of the conversations that I had before. Why? Because I have to let that person feel like I'm not that different just because I'm a Christian. I've just chosen to sanctify God in my heart. It's my life. God's given it to me. I can live it however I want to, but I've chosen to put God into my life and to become a follower, a servant of Jesus Christ. But prior to that period of time, there's many times when I've shared the gospel with people, I've said, you know, I don't know the exact moment I became a Christian. I can't tell you. It wasn't like I went forward to an altar call and wrote a date down. I can tell you being in a patio and praying a prayer of salvation to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And maybe it happened then, maybe it happened before I ever said that prayer. But I can tell you this, that after I had prayed a prayer of salvation many times, I still doubted the reality of God. And you know, belief is a big part of the gospel. And I used to think, if I were to die right now and stand before God, who knows what I believe better than I know what I believe, God could say, come on, Rick, we know you didn't really believe in me. And I would have to say, that's right, I wanted to. I tried, I talked to you, I asked you to forgive me for my sins, but you're right, I didn't really believe you were there when I said that, but I sure wanted to. I remember I even asked God, I'm sure you're really busy. Doesn't everybody think God's busy before they become a Christian and learn about God? I'm sure you're really busy. You don't really have time to have this conversation with me now, so I'm just going to kind of nip it in the bud. Could you send a few angels down here? Because I got a lot of questions. I had no idea how Mormonism started. Okay? It was an angel that came down that talked to him. You don't want angels coming down and talking to you. You want God talking to you. And so, when I've shared that with people, I've had people go, I feel the same way. And I said, that's why it's a faith-based religion. It's not that you know that you know that you know. You're putting your faith in the promise of God and Jesus and His Word. That's what it comes down to, and that's a choice that you have to make. But once you put your faith in God's plan and you start to learn of God, it's amazing the things that God has done. And God did it because He loves us. That in and of itself is amazing. And even people in this book write things like, who am I that you are even mindful of me? Why would you even think about me anyway? But then when you read the book, you find out, oh, the thoughts, the good thoughts that He has towards you individually are more than could be numbered. You couldn't write the book. The book would be so big. God, who thinks about you all the time. Why? Because He loves you. Well, isn't He busy taking care of the universe? No, I don't think so. He's probably delegated it out to other people. Incredible God. What would you say if someone said, how did you get saved? What were your thoughts? What was happening? And it was someone that you really felt like you could relate to, especially in your before Christ days, because you had a lifestyle and belief system that was in common with them. These are Paul's brothers, and they want to kill him. Paul, who dedicated his life towards their belief system. And now he's come to Christ, and everything changes. Chapter 22 is Paul's account of his life, and we can break it up into three parts. Oh, there's that verse. I'm sorry. Put it in the wrong place. Okay? Memorize it, because we're leaving it right now. Okay? And Paul said, In three parts, we'll break this up. Paul's before Jesus day. Don't forget your before Jesus time. You may say, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I've always walked with the Lord. There was a time when you said something to the effect, if we were using the biblical account, you want to sanctify God in your life. You want to set God apart as a part of your life. God sanctifies us, sets us apart for His, but we also, God, I want to set my life apart for You. I want my life to serve You, to follow You. I want to respond to Your plan of salvation. I want to live for You. And so there is a before, what we could call before Jesus Day. You could say, well, no, I always knew Jesus. Okay, I understand that. But there still was a time that you come to Christ. You see, biblically speaking, God has no grandchildren, nor great children, great, nor great greats, nor, no. Every person becomes a child of God when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so there's not a separation in relationship. No, they become children of God. So we start out with before Jesus' day. It is what we call today a person's testimony. I think a lot can be learned from what Paul does with his testimony. Okay, beginning in verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you. That is a very kind way to start. Recognizing those that are older than him, fathers. Your fathers in our people. And there's brethren. There are those that are like me. Okay? And it's no wonder they kept silent. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you are to this day. Now, Gamaliel was a very honored rabbi and thought very highly of. Paul is simply kind of sharing his credentials a little bit. You have to remember, the accusation was he brought a Greek into the Jewish quarter. Okay? Not even Jewish quarter. That's what it'd be today. He brought a Greek into the Jewish area of the temple. He did not. That was a lie. But that's what got the riot going. And he's saying, I'm one of you. You're my fathers and you're my brethren. I don't see myself being different than that. I grew up as a Pharisee and was trained, specially trained, brought here to be trained as a Pharisee. I wasn't just a Jew. I was very dedicated and very zealous towards God. And I followed the strictest part of the law. I held myself accountable to it. That should, if they're believing him, that should have some of the people going, hey, that guy's not who I thought he was. That just that statement alone should clarify a lot. Verse 4, I persuaded this way. The way there is what you and I would call Christianity today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punishment. In other words, I'm not just one of you, okay? I am one of you, but I'm not just one of you. I went further than you went, okay? I got letters from the high priest to go get those Christians and arrest them. There's no law that says do that. That was Paul's own zeal. Paul's own passion for Judaism, feeling that Christianity was an attack against Judaism, thus attack against God, and so he was going to persecute those Christians. It's very similar to what the Islamic agenda of overthrowing the world is. They believe they're doing it for their God. We are pleasing our God by eradicating the infidels. Okay, well, in the same manner, Paul felt he was pleasing God by trying to eradicate the Christians. And he's just pointing that out. And he's saying, basically, you can check with the high priest. He personally knows me. You can go ask him. He gave me permission. He gave me written permission to go to Damascus and get those Christians and put a stop to what they were doing. I was one of the most zealous of you, my fathers and my brothers. This basically concludes his testimony. Today, people sometimes share their testimony, and it's like they glorify their fallen years. It's like they make a big deal out of it. When if a person's come to Christ, they should look back on the days when they weren't a Christian as tragic, as awful, as horrible, not as, oh, and I did this, and I did that, and I did this. No, it should be an embarrassment. Yes, it's the truth, it's who we are, but we shouldn't be promoting it. It's like, let the statement be made, and then move on. Paul says in other places, I only want to know Christ in you. I don't even want to go before your BC days. Why? I might think differently about you. I like what Christ is doing in you. Let's stay on Christ in you days. And so Paul points this out. There are times when Paul felt it necessary to defend his position and authority as a minister of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, remember, we had this when he was on his mission trips, those that would come against him were usually Jews. And, you know, a lot of them didn't necessarily feel it important to tell the truth, like the ones that just caused the mob riot in Jerusalem. He didn't bring a Greek into the Jewish area, but they accused him of it. And so they would say things about him. Well, he never really was a good Jew, and he never this and that. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, he was. He was better than most. You'd have to put him in the top 10 category. This guy was radical for what he believed in. He's the same way as a Christian. When he wrote his letter to the Philippians, remember we studied him going into Philippi. He was only there for a short period of time, and then they came against him and made all kinds of accusations against him. So he had to let them know something about himself that he really didn't want to talk about. He wanted to talk about Jesus and life in Christ. But instead, he had to go back and talk about his past a little bit. Philippians 3:5, Paul's talking about himself, circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that's a benefit that God would use. He didn't have anything to do with that. Okay, mom and dad did. Of the stock of Israel, once again, God had him born into that. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul felt at that point, I was doing everything that was required of me at that time. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And now look at this. His we could say BC, before Christ days, there's he's got kind of a pedigree there. And he says, I count it as rubbish. It means nothing to me. My heritage, my education, my birthright, all that stuff means nothing to me, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here is a man that tried to obtain righteousness by the law. Okay? And he said, I was following the law. I was doing what I was taught and told to do. And I didn't just do that. I persecuted the church. I went a step further and beyond to show my zeal and desire for God. But now that I have Christ, I look back on that and I count all of that as rubbish. If you have a King James Bible, it says dung. It's not quite as friendly of a word. I count it as dung. You know, when someone says to you, I'm working on my testimony, give them a really strange look. And then say, why do you want to work with your dung? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what it is. You see, when you're going to give an account for what Christ has done for you or what your testimony is, you should look on the life before Christ as rubbish, as dung. I wish it wasn't there. That's the good that you may have accomplished as well as the bad that you may have accomplished. I became a Christian fairly young, 19, 20 years old. And so when I looked back on my past, there were seasons in my teen years that I just wish I wasn't such a jerk. And I wish I wasn't the kind of student I was. And I wish I would have behaved differently. I mean, I look back and say just dumb, immature teenage things. But I remember one time praying to God and saying, God, I can't change what's happened. I know you've forgiven me. I know I'm cleansed. It's just, I just wish that wasn't there. And one time I felt like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, even if I let you go back and live it over again, you would still mess it up. You're not going to fix that. Jesus said, there's nothing we can do about our yesterday. You can't change it. You don't even know if you're going to get tomorrow. What you have to deal with is where you are right now. The only thing we can really do about our yesterday is make sure we're forgiven by God. And if God puts it on your heart to go to someone you've wronged, then go to that person, but go to them because you're a Christian. Let them know, I'm a Christian, and God's convicted my heart, and I just want to come to you and apologize for what I did. They may forgive you, they may not forgive you. I went to 4 or 5 people. And I'd been a Christian for a while. I didn't think it necessary to do that. But then one time I just felt like the Lord was speaking to my heart to go do this. Go kind of clean things up with these people that you feel you've wronged. And I went to my father-in-law, asked for him to forgive me. And after a long conversation, he certainly did. I mean, he was already forgiving. I'd been married to his daughter for a decade by then. I remember one time I went to one of my bosses, and he knew I was a Christian. He was one of those people who study religions, you know, a whole lot of nothing and a little bit of this, kind of like that gal said in that thing. And he said, what are you like trying to clean your slate? And I said, no, I just feel like I've done something wrong and I shouldn't have done that. And I want to know if you'll forgive me. And he looked at me and smiled and he said, I want you to know that I will never forgive you and I will hold you accountable to this for the rest of your life. And I thought, you are one sick person. I can't, you know, but I did walk away kind of like, Lord, what am I supposed to do with that? We were friends after that. For him, it was kind of a joke. He just didn't think it was that big of a deal to try to clear your conscience. You're going to find, and we can't get that far today, but you're going to find in Paul's testimony, and I want all of you to think about what you would say, in Paul's testimony, in defense, one of the repeated things, I'm keeping my conscience clear before God. Why is that? Well, again, it's kind of like that little video clip. It isn't about someone's religion. It isn't about their doctrines. It's about their relationship. And when you have a relationship with a God that you love and loves you back, you have to keep your conscience clear. I've been married for 41 years. You know what? We keep our conscience clear with each other. We don't hide things. We don't, and sometimes we miscommunicate and misunderstand. But 41 years of a human love relationship, there's a whole lot of keeping your conscience clear. I'm sorry I said that. I wish that would have never happened. Well, the same thing's true before God. You know what the only difference is? He never reciprocates sorrow because he didn't do anything wrong in the relationship. We did. He's perfect God who loves us. I heard somebody say one time that, you know, when you look in 1 John 1:9 and it says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That if you do, you know, a Greek study on the verbs and how that all works together, it means that you only have to confess one time. Like it's like a double negative that erases it. Okay. I know less Greek than I do Spanish. Okay? And I probably had 50 words in my vocabulary, but I can conjugate verbs. Okay? And I look at that and I think, that is so untrue. And it's spoken like a person who is so locked into a doctrinal opinion that they forgot they have a relationship. Relationship mandates apology. It mandates clearing your conscience before God. Look, none of us have arrived and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we are still going to fail. That's not a ticket to fail. Do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, the Bible says. But what we are supposed to do is bring every thought captive to God. And we can have thoughts that we don't even want to repeat to God. And they come back before God. God, I'm sorry I thought that way. I'm sorry I jumped to that conclusion. I'm sorry I reacted that way. Relationship requires an exercise towards keeping our conscience clear. Or scripture could say void of offense toward God and people. We have a responsibility as Christians to tell people the truth, to stand up for the truth. Paul's been arrested. He could say, that's it. I tried. You guys are a lost group of people. I'm out of here. But you know what I think compels him? Number one is love for God. Number two is love for God's people. And I don't just mean Jewish people. I mean all people. Do you know that the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Have you ever taken pleasure in the death of a wicked? You ever seen, special here in Texas, so many people get put to death? And I have no problem with people getting put to death. I think that that's necessary. I just don't think that we're supposed to delight in it. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why? Because God knows the finality of that person. What's more important is that those people would come to Jesus Christ. They have to die for the consequences of their behavior, then that's what they have to do. And we as Christians should look at every person that comes into our life. And the first, we categorize people all the time, but the first categorization should be, is a person saved or not saved? Once they're saved, then we start asking other questions to continue to categorize them. Oh, you're a Christian? Praise the Lord. Where do you go to church? What difference does that make? Think about what difference does it make where they go to church? And if they tell you what church it is, you might then, if you know that much about different denominations and doctrines, you might be able to kind of categorize them. Yeah? Oh. Depending upon your personal opinion of salvation, you may be saying, oh no, this person only thinks they're saved, but they're not really saved because of where they go to church. Well, you don't know that. No one really knows that. But we're probably guilty of doing that. And what Paul's trying to do, can I talk to them? Okay, go ahead. And then what he says is, I'm just like you. And so I'm not going to go through this whole thing this morning. What I would like you to do, would you give you a little homework assignment? Would you go home and think about what you would say about your before Christ days? That's all. And please don't say a lot. Just sum it up. Now, don't say, once I was lost, now I'm saved. Okay? That's too summed up. But instead, say, this is who I was. Do you know, your life getting saved and the uniquenesses of your BC days, God can use. Just don't get carried away with it. When I went to Panama, I shared with you going to Panama that time, when it was a missions trip, and when we were in Panama, we were told, write in one short paragraph your testimony. Because this is what they did. They would go to the door of the person, and they would bring a white American and stand there, and they would say this: this person came all the way from America, and he has something that he wants to share with you. Can he talk to you? And you know, the people were so shocked to see it. It was like, okay. And then we couldn't. And then you said your testimony that you should have had memorized by then to that person, and they translated it to them. And, you know, you just said something like, I grew up in the United States of America. I didn't know God. I didn't follow God. I, like in my case, I didn't even believe that God existed. I had parents who loved me, but I had no idea that God actually existed. And it wasn't until someone introduced me to Jesus Christ that I came to the realization of the possibility of the reality of a God. And had no one come and shared that with me, I would have never known. And so I'm here right now because I would like to share God with you. And then we would stop. Do you want him to continue? Or do you not want him? It's just a method of evangelism that was being used. And then if they would continue, the translator usually took it over. Because then the next step would be, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? But the intro, and I thought it was so amazing, the intro was just get an American down there to stand in front of him, because they'll go, what is he doing here? Anyway, I went to Haiti before the earthquake and everything and did the same thing. We went to huts. Haiti is by far the poorest country I have ever been to in my life. And I've been to a lot of third world countries. And there were mud huts. I don't know how people live in this stuff. We didn't knock at the door. We just went, hey, you in there? And it was like, we have tents bigger than their huts. And some person would come crawling out of the ground. We would think, I can't believe this. And then this person came here from, and they just stare at me sometimes like, what are you doing here? You know, we don't see white people that often. And just share the same thing all over again. It's amazing how many people would respond. I was in India one time. You never know what God's going to use. And they took me to this real remote area, and they told me, you sit in the center of the van. Don't hang your hands outside. Just sit and be still, kind of thing. I mean, they were worried about my protection and stuff like that. And then we came into a city. They said, this is the kind of work we do. We come in these cities, and we meet the kids, and also the van pulls up. Shoom, all these people come, because that van's been there before doing that. And then they open the door, and they're kind of guarding me, sort of like Paul may have been guarded, and I come out. And you guys, I don't think some of these kids had ever seen a white person before. And they didn't look at me as a person. You know, like they didn't do eye contact and then nod, I recognize you, recognize me, and now we have to respond to each other. No, they're kids. They didn't have to do that. They looked at my skin, and it was warm. I'm wearing short sleeves. And as if, the feeling I got was they wanted to come up and like go and see if they could take it off. It can't be real. I've never seen someone that color before. I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it? But what a great witnessing tool. You know, hey, we brought this white man here because he wants to talk to you about Jesus. It's like, wow, that's great. I had a testimony only because of where I was born and the color of my skin. In some places, it's like, well, you're a pastor. You know how to share the gospel. Yeah, but I don't know how to speak that language. And so God just used that part of my testimony at that time. And so you have a testimony. You have a part that says who you are and where you were before you came to Christ. Next week, we're going to cover what happened when he came to Christ. I don't think any of you had Paul's Damascus Road experience conversion. But if you're a Christian, you had a conversion. Paul's going to lend 10 verses to it. It's verses 6 through 16. Would you please think about your own? What would you say? Okay? I'm going to give myself a couple sentences up to before I was a Christian to the day I got saved. And now I want to bring clarification to what I mean when I got saved. Paul so far has said this, I was not a Christian. I was a Jew, and I was a zealous Jew, and I was a dedicated Jew, and I pushed against Christianity, and I pushed hard. At this point, it's their dead silence. They're listening to him. Wow. So whatever you would say about yourself, say something that is like going to get their attention. And usually it's not, oh, some horrible, awful, how much drugs you took, how lost you were, how promiscuous you were and all that. I don't even think you need to go into that detail. You know what you need to go into? How did you think? What was your thought processes? If your past is promiscuity, how could you live that way and have a clear conscience? What did your society do to you to make you think that that lifestyle was okay? Somehow you bought into it. Or if you got caught up in drugs, something happened that caused you to consider that. You don't have to go into the details of that, but something happened to cause you to consider that. And you know what? That's where people relate. Because they've been confronted with the same kind of things. And oh, maybe their story's different. But the thought processes are probably pretty relevant. And it makes sense to them. When they think, when I share with people, because I think as a pastor, it's kind of a grabber. I didn't even believe that God was real. What? You're a pastor? Yeah, but I wasn't born a pastor. I was born a sinner. And I haven't gotten that far away from that birthright right there. But I've come to believe. I've come to grow in my faith in Jesus Christ. And oh, I've been a pastor for over 25 years, a Christian for over 35 years. And you know what? There's still a lot I don't know. We're supposed to read and study the book, not to learn a whole bunch, to get closer to God, to build the relationship so that you can pass on what you've experienced in the relationship with God. Here at Calvary Chapel, I mean, if you want to sum up Calvary Chapel, you know what it is? We're Christians. We believe in Christianity. And we believe the method of informing people about Christianity has to be biblical. So we stay in the Bible all the time. This is the way God wanted to reveal himself to us. So this is what we're doing. But the primary emphasis is so that you could have a personal relationship with God through his plan of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead, and God's Spirit coming into your life to guide and direct your life until you're with God for all eternity. But the primary method, it's not our doctrines. It's God's Word. Let God's Word speak to the heart of the people. Actually, Calvary Chapel started kind of not opposed to doctrines or just teachings as such, but the overemphasis of doctrines. We are this, therefore we believe that way. No, I'm a Christian and I'm trying to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pray for me that I would continue to live the rest of my life that way, because that's what God's requiring. And after all these years of studying the Bible, I don't think the doctrines are nearly as important as the relationship. But if the doctrine is stopping you from loving God, you probably ought to put that one on the shelf for the time being and get back to loving God. Paul is adamant about this. Why? Because he was one of them. He knows what it's like to think like they think and do what they do. And they're missing God completely, and he knows it. Do you? Now that you're a Christian, when you're around a non-believer, do you know that they're missing it? Your Bible says that they're in darkness, but they could be in the light. And you may be the instrument God wants to use to bring them in the light. And sometimes I think what happens with Christians is they think, well, I have to know all the answers. No, you don't. You just have to think through what God's already done for you and pass that on. And then be honest enough to say, I don't know all the answers. Yeah, Christianity is divided. Boy, there's all kinds of churches. There's all kinds of doctrines. There's all kinds of opinions. And yes, church history is horrible. It doesn't even follow the Bible. But what I do know is this. God loves you and He loves me and He wants us to live our life loving Him. Let's pursue that and let's let the other pieces fall where they fall. Because I think what's happened in Christianity, we're so hung up on what we believe or our opinions that we lose sight of God who loves you. You know, my love relationship with my wife has nothing to do with our doctrines, our opinions, our ideas. As a matter of fact, we're very different people. We can watch a movie and she can cry and think that it's really wonderful, and I can think, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. Nothing happened. I can't believe it. It just ended. It's over. And you know, she'll do, stop it. You know? And I can watch a movie sometimes. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, ah, yeah. And she'll just go, I'm going in the other room. Just kind of thing. It's does that mean we're right and wrong? No. Does that mean we can't love each other? No. It means we have different opinions, different ideas, different likes, different dislikes. Don't let that become the thing that separates you from God's children who He loves. And I would imagine that if you just took this group here in the first service, every one of you have people in your life that are in darkness. Are you ready to share the truth about what you've experienced and about the reality of God? Because Paul was ready even when they were persecuting him, even when they were firing him, he still was going to share the truth about what God had done for him. And that's where we are. That's where Paul is. That's where we'll be for another week or so. Make sure you're ready to give an account to what God has done for you. And if you're here this morning and you would say, whoa, I'm not ready. I've never taken that step of faith like you talked about. Just do this. This is so easy. Just come forward to the prayer counselor at the close of the service and just say, I want to receive Jesus. You can say, I want to understand God's plan of salvation or something. It's not rocket science. It's really quite simple. It's difficult to apply, but it's simple to understand. Let's pray.